Now, it seems like it was a really long time ago, but then again, in other ways, it feels like it was very recent. You have to admit that our lives were completely upended by a crisis that nobody expected. And of course, I'm talking about not only the global pandemic around the COVID virus, but not only that, but there was sort of this equal or greater crisis, and that was the response from governments and institutions to the COVID virus. In some ways, it felt like that was worse. And it just seems like there was and is very little desire to learn from or to reckon with what happened and how it happened and all the rest of it. But we all know that the response to the pandemic was a special challenge for churches, for pastors, for ministry leaders, for everyday Christians. Some people saw congregants, relatives, friends die and die very quickly, oftentimes all alone, secluded in hospitals where nobody could visit with them. Others felt the pressure of arbitrary rules that seemed to be more about societal control than sound medicine. At least that was the feeling a lot of people had. People on every side were really riled up, were they not? And many pastors and ministry leaders felt that it was impossible to do right by everybody. Now look, being a leader means making choices that some people won't like. That is inherent to leadership, no matter what leadership you have. There you are, mom, you're a leader in your home with your two or three kids. You're going to make decisions that not everybody likes in that home, are you not? And you could just chart that out to every aspect of leadership. Now, friends, COVID and the response to it brought a time when pastors felt that there was no decision they could make without angering and alienating many people in their congregation. Again, as a pastor or ministry leader, you may know when you make a decision, you're likely to set off some people. You know that. But didn't all that seem amplified by 10 or 20 times during COVID? I would say like this, COVID was like it is always in ministry. Just more. Look, pastors were called antichrist for their COVID response. Pastors said, I don't need this anymore, and felt isolated. Up to 30% of pastors seriously considered quitting the ministry. And more than 60% of pastors under the age 35 said that they were moderately to severely concerned about their mental health. Now, as challenging as those years were, and they were a big challenge, it's very important to understand that this was, in some ways, merely an amplification of how ministry and the Christian life always is. Friends, it's true that church life and ministry is all about coming alongside people in their crisis. It's coming with God's truth and God's love. And friends, I don't mean to sound overly dramatic here, but it's just true. There you are in the delivery room with the parents of a stillborn child. Man, now that's a crisis. You have the sudden revelation of a life-changing scandal in the church. You have the dreaded medical diagnosis that comes out. Or sometimes it's just that ache of the long-standing problem that just doesn't get any better. Now, for most of us, no matter what level of ministry we're in, pastor, staff member, ministry leader, or just a leader in whatever sphere God gives us in our family, our community, whatever. For most of us, this is familiar territory. We're not strangers to conflict and crisis, but we certainly don't welcome it, or most of us don't. But we all want to know, how can we handle it better? Now, this is such a big topic that there's no way I can give you some like exhaustive thing, but I hope to give you, in the time I have with you here this afternoon, two things. I hope to give you two necessary things that you need to lead effectively in a time of crisis. And curiously enough, both of those two things have to do with your head. Have to do with this thing that sits upon your neck, your shoulders. Here are two things that I think the Bible gives us that are helpful things in seasons of crisis or conflict. Ready? Here's number one. You need to have a hardened, determined face. This is what I mean. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 7. Let me read that text to you. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. Now verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Now, if we just pause right there at verse 6, I mean, we know what this psalm is talking about, don't we? This is in that section of the prophet Isaiah that some people call the servant songs, where over and over again, Isaiah prophetically speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit tells us about God's perfect servant. And we know who God's perfect servant is. It's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. These are messianic prophecies pointing towards Jesus. And when we read verse 6, we see, I gave my back to those who struck me. Your mind was filled with an image right there, wasn't it? My cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. Here, Isaiah, functioning as some people call Isaiah the fifth gospel, that's telling us a detail of Jesus' sufferings before he went to the cross that we didn't know about from the gospels. But at some time, in some place, there were people plucking out hairs from his beard. And he didn't hide his face from shame and spitting. We read about it in the Gospels, how they spat upon Jesus all throughout his sufferings. So we know whom this is speaking of. Now look with me, please, at verse 7 here in Isaiah 50. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Isn't that glorious? Isaiah is prophesying by the inspiration of Yahweh. There's no doubt about it, but he's speaking prophetically in the voice of Jesus, the Messiah. These are the words of Jesus declaring, for the Lord God will help me. Jesus had that assurance, did he not? There's no greater crisis that anybody ever experienced than Jesus in his passion. But both before leading up to it and the experience itself. But in it all, he had the assurance that his God and Father would help him. We need the same assurance, do we not? God hasn't abandoned you just because you're in a crisis. No, not at all. Secondly, Jesus said this, verse 7, therefore I will not be disgraced. Oh, he was confident of it, that the Lord would win his victory. And then thirdly, you see there that phrase, and this is really what I'm keying in on here on verse 7, therefore I have set my face like a flint. Now, you know what flint is? It's this hard rock material. Sometimes they can make a knife from flint if they get the edge just right. It's a hard material. To make your face like flint means that you harden your face. And Jesus did harden his face, not in the sense of becoming a hard or angry man, no, but in the sense of having determination and focus. And having focused through a difficult time. Now, this prophecy finds its fulfillment in Luke chapter 9. Turn over there with me, if you will. Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 51. I want you to see how Luke quotes this passage from Isaiah. I'm going to begin now at verse 51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" Which is kind of hilarious that these fellas thought that they could do that. It's not hilarious that that was in their heart, but it is hilarious that they're like, "Hey, man, we could do it, Jesus. We were just waiting on you for your permission." But look at verse 55. He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know of what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's life, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now, where do I connect this with that passage from Isaiah chapter 50? Look at verse 51, where it says that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Many Bible commentators think that Luke is making a deliberate reference back to that idea in Isaiah chapter 50. Jesus was focused on his most important work. He was going to Jerusalem to die. He was going to Jerusalem to do his greatest work, and that was lay down his life as a sacrifice on the cross, to perform that work on the cross in every dimension. That's what awaited him in Jerusalem, and there was nothing that would deter him from that work. Friends, to make it through a time of crisis, we need to have the same mentality. Now, to have that kind of focus, it means that Jesus had to have courage. And to make it through a time of crisis, we need courage. Pray for it. Ask God for it. "Lord, I feel discouraged. I feel like I'm faltering. I need you to fill me with your courage." Now, I think there's at least two kinds of courage. There's the courage of the moment, which requires no previous thought. I mean, if you want to make an illustration, just a hypothetical, that's the kind of courage where a hand grenade rolls out and the soldier just instinctively throws himself upon him. Does that take courage? Absolutely it does. But it's just an immediate reaction. He doesn't stop and think about it. If he stopped and thought about it, maybe he wouldn't do it, but it's just a reaction. I'm going to do it. That's courage for sure. But there's a different kind of courage, and this is the kind of courage which sees the difficulty ahead and steadfastly marches towards it. And friends, in some respects, that's an even more difficult kind of courage to have. Jesus had this kind of courage. He could see the cross on the horizon, but he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. You know, when conflict is really bad, when the crisis is really hot, you need that kind of courage just to show up. And when you know that so-and-so is going to be there, and they're going to give you the evil eye. Man, that's tough, isn't it? You just want to stay home, but you have to keep focus. Now, Jesus kept this focus even though he was being rejected. Verse 53 in Luke chapter 9 points out, "But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey of Jerusalem." When you get that kind of focus and that kind of determination, not everyone will receive you. You have to be okay with that. And there'll be some people who are so out of sync with what you're doing that they'll be like James and John. They'll say, "Well, do you want us to call down fire from heaven?" No, that's not it at all. Friends, what I really want to emphasize in this idea from Isaiah, that face like flint, a hardened face, is that in times of crisis, we really need to boil down ministry to its essential aspects and have focus upon those things. I remember one time really going through a difficult time in ministry. And at that time, for just a season, really, God had really blessed our congregation with an assistant pastor who had a lot of experience. And man, I was going through it, man. There were lots of critics, lots of opposition. You know, that kind of thing where people are praying that God would move you on. And it can be difficult to face people in those kind of things. And this is what this wise assistant pastor said to me. He said, David, in my experience, what we need to do is we just really need to focus on the essentials. You want your congregation, as to put it in the words of Pastor Chuck Smith, you want your congregation to be the best loved and the best fed people around. Put your focus on that. Pour yourself into that. Because listen, I was tempted to make self-defense my focus. I was tempted to make political manipulation a focus. Well, you know, if I talk to this person, they'll talk to this person, that might get over to this person. And you know all those games you can play? Now, I was tempted to make damage control my focus. But friends, if we make any of those things our focus in a time of crisis, let me tell you, you've already lost. You've already lost in the midst. You've been distracted from the most important things in ministry because of everything surrounding the present crisis. You may think that the battle is really with the conflict in front of you. Who's going to win? Who's going to lose? But friends, the real battle is to see if there's a leader, if there's a pastor who can be distracted from doing what's most important in this situation. And in a time of crisis, if you lose focus, you've lost the battle. And I'll tell you what makes this particularly difficult. It's simply the fact that Satan knows our hot buttons. Does he not? Does not the enemy of our soul know exactly the buttons to push that'll really get you going? And he'll use people who are unintended vessels of his button pushing in your life. And man, it's tough. But if you lose focus, you'll lose the battle. The very principled leader will never compromise with error, especially when that error hurts people. But friends, we need to keep in mind that not everything we deal with is a matter of biblical truth. And not everything we deal with is a matter of biblical character or justice. It's very common to have controversy over conflicts, over matters that are entirely secondary things. And there are times, and I so appreciated what Pastor Robert shared in our first session here this afternoon, when he read from James chapter 3, verse 17. James described the wisdom that's from above. He says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and then he says, willing to yield. Wasn't that great when Pastor Robert shared that in our first session? And it's something that I remember reading that some years ago and just almost being surprised. When did that get put in my Bible? Somehow I had been told that being a leader means you're never willing to yield on anything. And friends, that's not it at all. You see, leaders have to build consensus. And to build consensus, sometimes you'll yield on some things, and that's not necessarily bad. The leader must never compromise biblical truth, never compromise character or the core values. But that determined face, that face like flint, keeps a focus on what's important and knows how to not be as concerned about secondary things. So that's the first thing we need to lead well in a time of crisis, a face like flint, a determination to do and carry out what God has for us. That's number one. Number two, this is what you need. And this is from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. What you need is you need a blind eye and a deaf ear. Let me read to you those verses. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Go ahead, underline those verses in your Bible right there. Now, I have to explain how I came across this as a leadership principle in times of crisis. I came across it in the writings of Charles Spurgeon. I love me some Charles Spurgeon. And I love reading his sermons. I love reading those great contributions, his expositions of Scripture. But friends, I also really appreciate a book he wrote called Lectures to My Students. I recommend that book to you, Lectures to My Students. And in particular, there's one chapter in that book that I would say in some ways has saved my life in ministry a couple of times. And this is the title of that chapter, The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear. And Spurgeon stands, because these were literally lectures to his students at his pastor's college. There he is standing before his students, and this is how he begins the chapter. He goes, listen, gentlemen, I'm here to tell you, and I've told you many times before, that oftentimes every good pastor needs a blind eye and a deaf ear, and oftentimes that's the best eye and the best ear that you have. And then he says, so let me explain to you what I mean by that. And he's drawing on the idea here from Ecclesiastes chapter 7. You saw it there in verse 21. Do not take to heart everything people say. How often we get into trouble because we do. Friends, have you ever said things that you just wish somebody else would forget you ever said it? All the time. Then why can't you show that grace to other people? Here's what Spurgeon said. Let me quote him here. You can't always stop people's tongues, so oftentimes the best thing to do is to stop your own ears. There's always so much blabbing going on, and if you pay attention to it, you will soon hear something bad about yourself. So in that chapter, Spurgeon goes through, and first he says, let me tell you about some specific things you should turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to. Number one, he says, have a blind eye and a deaf ear when it comes to disputes that aren't your business. Oh man, isn't that a big one? Now, if it was big, if this is a matter for Spurgeon to consider, can you imagine what he would say in a modern day age of social media? Is there ever a bigger quicksand for getting involved in disputes that aren't your business than social media? How often we're filled with the spirit that somebody said something wrong on the internet and I must correct it. Friends, maybe this is the time to activate your blind eye and your deaf ear. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 14? He said, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? There were times when Jesus himself said, sorry, it's not my business. And if you get involved in disputes that aren't your own, there will be no end to it. You have to be able to serve and fellowship with everybody, not just one clique in the church. Friends, avoid this. There are many things in other people, online, in social media, that we just don't need to correct. We can just let it go. Number two, Spurgeon said, and I'm not summarizing the entire chapter, I'm just giving you a few highlights here. Number two, he said, have a blind eye and a deaf ear when it comes to what gossips are saying. You know, to paraphrase Spurgeon in that chapter, he said, we don't have to look for a source of perpetual motion and renewable energy. He said, you have that in the never-ending work of gossips and busybodies in the church. If there was a way to harness that energy, you could light up a city for weeks. Spurgeon said that we should be like that old British admiral, Horatio Nelson. Nelson was literally blind in one eye. And during a particular naval battle, he was being signaled by the command ship to surrender by his commanding officer. So you know what Nelson did? He put up the telescope to his blind eye and he said, I don't see anything. He kept on fighting and won the battle. Friends, sometimes that attitude serves us well. Gossips and busybodies will try to capture your attention all the time. And there's many times that we should do exactly what I mentioned before Jesus said. Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? If Jesus had the sense to give that a deaf ear, then certainly we should do it more often than we do. Third, Spurgeon said, you should have a blind eye and a deaf ear when it comes to what other people are saying about you. Friends, many of us are way too sensitive regarding what other people say about us. You know, we kind of become like politicians with their focus groups and such. We're always casting about to see what other people say about us. Don't go fishing about to see what other people think about you. Pastors, don't go fishing about to see what other people thought of the sermon. You may find yourself in some trouble there. Ask your wife. She'll give it to you straight. And she loves you. She'll be there to pick up the pieces when you break down. But if you're always curious about what other people are saying about you, then here's what's going to happen. You're going to find out that they're either saying good things or bad things about you. Well, there's a great danger if they're saying good things about you. You know what the danger is? The danger is you're going to start believing it. Friends, be careful about that. Somebody compliments you, if they praise you, as has been said before, it's a cliche, but it's a good cliche, that compliments and praise, it's like perfume. You should sniff it, but not drink it. Just that's it, just a bit, and then let it go. But if people are saying bad things about you, then there's great danger in letting it change your heart. Friends, let me tell you something, and this is extremely important to remember. Not all of your critics are enemies. Many of your critics are friends who can be won over. And sometimes they really have your best interest at heart. If you find out that people are being critical of you and of your leadership behind your back, sometimes it will make us treat them worse. And you know what happens? A self-fulfilling prophecy is set in motion. Friends, if we treat other people as enemies, then oftentimes they will feel obliged to play the part. Spurgeon said this in that chapter. Let me read you this line. He said, "It would be better to be deceived 100 times than to live a life of suspicion." Friends, that hits close to home to anybody who's been in ministry. If you've been in ministry and have not been hurt profoundly along the way, either you're just a remarkable sort of unicorn type of person, or you haven't been in ministry very long. And the truth is the hurts and the bumps and the bruises that we receive in ministry, that they can have an inevitable callousing effect on our heart. And there's something in us that we don't even consciously say it, but there's something within us that just kind of says, I am never going to get hurt that way again. And we start becoming very suspicious of people. We start protecting ourselves. We don't give ourselves to others the way that we once did. And friends, I understand the survival instinct behind it. I've had to deal with it myself. But you don't want to go there. You don't want to be in that sad place of walking around trying to do ministry, believing that people are hatching plots against you all the time. Then you dare not let anybody close to you. You dare not really trust anybody because they're just going to stab you in the back. And look, let me be very upfront with you. They may stab you in the back. But I'll read that quote from Spurgeon to you again. It would be better to be deceived 100 times than to live a life of suspicion. Friends, in life and leadership, those who are closest to you will likely inflict your worst hurts as a leader. But here's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to understand this. We're supposed to account for it, that it's going to happen. And we need to live and lead as if it won't happen. And open ourselves up to being hurt again. if we live these lives of protecting and isolating ourselves, of denying ourselves the blessing of deep relationships, then we're just not going to be able to lead well. You're going to guarantee disappointment for yourself by never trusting other people. You're going to have a sad and shallow existence of loneliness. And because you don't trust people, look, it just kind of is evident, and they won't trust you. They're going to sense that something's broken inside of you. It's very hard. Please understand, I'm not saying this as if it's a light, easy thing. Sometimes this is a place where real death to self is necessary. But you have to find a way to remain vulnerable in ministry, yet take your hurts to God for forgiveness and healing. Spurgeon said this as well. I'll read another quote from him here. Brethren, shun this vice by renouncing the love of self. Judge it to be a small matter what men think or say of you, and care only for their treatment of your Lord. If you are naturally sensitive, then do not indulge the weakness, nor allow others to play upon it. What a powerful, accurate word. And then I'll just add one more very quickly thing that Spurgeon said. Again, I'm not giving a complete list. You should read the chapter for yourself. But Spurgeon also said that we should have a blind eye and a deaf ear when it comes to defending ourselves against false accusations. Now, of course, there are times when this must be done. But I'll just speak from my personal experience. The times when it was right and appropriate for me to defend myself against false accusations worked out to be probably about 10% of the actual times that I did it. So I'm certainly not going to say at all that there's never a place for defending yourself from personal and false accusations. But friends, it's just not as often as we think it is. No, I hope you understand what I'm saying, that turning a blind eye and a deaf ear can sometimes be very helpful and sort of almost save you, rescue you in a season of ministry, especially a season of difficult ministry. So friends, how about it? Are you ready to take it before the Lord and to say, Lord, first of all, would you harden my face? Again, I want to emphasize, not in the sense of removing you from people, but increasing your determination and your focus in a time of crisis. Lord, harden my face in the appropriate way. That's the first thing we need. The second thing we need is we need that one blind eye and that one deaf ear, and we need the grace to use it, no doubt, more than we do. Aren't you very happy that Jesus himself turns a blind eye and a deaf ear to many of our faults and failings? All right, I want to walk you through a terrifying exercise right now. Just think within yourselves, just right there where you're sitting. Just think for a moment. Let this image come in your mind that right now, immediately, Jesus calls you to account for every way that you're failing before him right now. Ooh. Isn't it true that in some way, Jesus looks at our life and the many things that we have to get aligned and right before him? And he says, you know what? Let's not look at that right now. I know it's there. Jesus certainly isn't ignorant. He knows every one of the aspects where we fall short before his glory, but just as believers and as leaders, he sees that. But friends, it's true that if Jesus were to call us to account for every way that we fall short before him and his holy standard, if he were to do that in a moment, we would be instantly turned to dust. So there's many things that Jesus sees in us, and he says, I'm overlooking this now. I'll deal with it later. But let's deal with this right now. We thank the Lord that our Savior's like that he has in perfection both these things, that the face determined to do God's will, as we saw both in Isaiah chapter 15 and Luke chapter 9. He has that face that's determined and focused. Jesus has that. But he also has, in some measure, I know this could be taken in a wrong way, but in some measure, Jesus has that perfection of the blind eye and the deaf ear. And here's the good news. that Savior, he lives in you. Isn't it wonderful to know that the best Christian who ever lived, can we dispute that Jesus Christ was the best Christian who ever lived? That the best Christian who ever lived, he actually lives inside you. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so here we say, listen, Jesus, you live in me. I want to yield to you. I want to yield to your wisdom, and that will make me a better leader. Would you live out through me the determination and focus that you have, Jesus? Jesus, would you live out through me the blind eye and the deaf ear that I need? Friends, there's many other aspects that we could talk about leading in a crisis. But those are two things that I think the Lord has made helpful to me in my life. I hope they are to you and that you can walk in it. Father, that is our prayer. We need this from you, Lord. And so we ask you, Jesus, that you would help us to not only pray the prayer, but to really live the prayer that John the Baptist said, that you would increase and we would decrease. Jesus, these qualities that we need strengthened and developed in us, we're so aware that they are in perfection in you. So Jesus, we ask that we would abide in you, that we would walk in your ways, that we would not take worldly concepts of self-protection and ungodly leadership, but rather, Lord, by your grace, we would lead like Jesus did. Help us to do it, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.